we're looking in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is trying to justify, to explain his teaching and his approach to ministry toward the Corinthian church, because it appears it may have differed somewhat from the methods of Apollos, from the methods of Cephas. And he goes about here to explain why that may have been. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, "And I, brothers and sisters, could not speak to you as spiritual people, or as people who were guided by the Holy Spirit. I could not speak to you like spirit-filled people." And Paul's explanation here teaches us a very important lesson about the collaborative nature between the preacher and the Holy Spirit in God's divine plan for our spiritual growth and salvation. He says he could not speak to them as people who were being guided by the Holy Spirit. That's very interesting. Most of us have been on the guided tours in Chicago, whether by bus or by ferry boat along the river there. And as the tour begins, the captain undocks the boat and he begins to slowly coast along the Chicago shoreline. And as the boat begins to approach the first important landmark there in Chicago, the loudspeaker comes on. And this recorded message begins to give you the history of the building. It begins to tell you about the structure, when it was built, who built the structure. It tells you the original purpose of that building. It tells you how much the building may have cost and what its relevance is in Chicago. That all comes on the loudspeaker, that recorded voice as the captain drives along. So the pilot then, this captain, he provides us with the best view of the structures. But it's the recorded voice that gives us the backstory, teaching us things about the building we could have never surmised by simply looking at it. And this is how Paul says preaching works. The preacher is just the pilot of the ship. And her role is to provide vision, to provide perspective of heavenly truths. Her role is to draw our consciences as close along the shore of spiritual things as possible, to give us the best view. Then once we're able to see and to perceive the truth, the voice recording of the Holy Spirit is activated, begins broadcasting over the loudspeaker of our inner man, and he gives us the backstory through words that cannot be easily uttered. This is the work between the preacher and the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of faith that can only come by way of the Holy Spirit. This is how all effective proclamation must work. A collective and a simultaneous effort through the external, or as Paul describes it, through the foolishness of preaching, coupled with the internal working of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Another good analogy I like to use is the taxi cab driver who drives you right up to the doors of the Waldorf Astoria Hotel there in Chicago. The driver takes you up to the building, up to the doors, but the porter is the one who opens your door and invites you out. The porter is the one who unloads your luggage and escorts you into the hotel and up to your room. The preacher is only the cab driver. Gets you to the doors of spiritual things. But the Holy Spirit is the porter. The Holy Spirit is the porter who ushers us into kingdom things beyond the earthly veil. Only he can do that part of the work. Only he can take you to the place where you come to see and to experience the Holy Spirit without the human intermediary of the preaching. But the question is, What happens when the Holy Spirit is not at work in the heart of a believer when he hears the preached word? What happens? What happens when the hearer of the word is not guided by the Holy Spirit and the word is preached to them? Well, let's continue with the cab driver analogy. The preacher is the cab driver. The driver gets you to the door of the hotel and he prepares to drop you off. But you reach into your pockets or your purse and you realize you left your wallet or you lost your wallet somewhere. You can't pay the fare. Not only can you not pay the fare, you can't pay the hotel room deposit. You have no money to tip the porter. And you're going to be stranded at the hotel. Now, a Chicago driver might just drop you off and frustrated because you can't pay and just leave you right there with all of your luggage on the side of the road away with you. But a nice cab driver, a humane cab driver, he'll probably drive you back to the place where he picks you up, try to help you find your wallet. You're in distress. He'll try to help you. He'll drive around and around trying to help you find your identification. This is Paul's dilemma in speaking to the Corinthians. He did his job as the external escort, as the cab driver. But because they did not have the interior escort of the Holy Spirit, they never make it out of the cab. They're in the cab. All he could do was drive them around and around, waiting for them to locate their passport. The point is simply this. You can be raised up in church all your life. You can be exposed to the greatest preaching on the planet. If you do not have the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, guiding you, encouraging you, teaching you, you will not be able to grow. No matter how many Bible verses you know, no matter how many Bible verses you can repeat, how many stories in the Bible you have memorized, without the inner working of the Holy Spirit, all you'll have at the end of the day is information. Information that cannot transform the soul, even though it can reshape the mind. And most believers, unfortunately, undergo this reorientation a million times over. And after a while, if they're not careful, they begin to believe that knowledge of the Holy is synonymous with spiritual growth. That because their mental faculties are being exercised and reshaped, and because their theological vernacular is increasing, this means they're growing in the Spirit, and nothing could be further from the truth. But that's what happened to the Corinthians. They had sat under the ministry of Cephas. They had heard the great and mighty teachings from Cephas. They had learned these things of God in eloquence. Peter sharing with them his wisdom. Both of these men, Cephas and Apollos, drove them to the doors of the hotel and dropped them off. And neither of them may have realized that the Corinthians never got into the hotel. They were still standing on the outside of kingdom things, unable to enter into the mysteries that these men were exposing them to. So you can imagine then, after hearing the powerful preaching of Cephas, after hearing the eloquence of Apollos, Paul's preaching was coming up very short in their view. They felt like because they had toured the Chicago shoreline, they knew and understood the inner workings of the city of Chicago. Nothing could have been further from the truth. But they had toured the shoreline without the inner guide of the Holy Spirit, and Paul knew it. Sure, they could point to the Chicago streets. They knew where the streets were. They knew the names of the tall buildings, but Paul knew that they had no idea what was inside of them. He also knew that he couldn't show it to them. That wasn't his role. You see, the preacher's role is to take you on the first leg of the spiritual journey. The second leg, or the second aspect of your journey, is worked out between you and the Holy Spirit as you submit to his inner teachings and yield to his spiritual curriculum. That's the way it works. So Paul says he could not speak to them as people guided by the Spirit, but only as fleshly. What does that mean? Only as people who were guided by the flesh. In theological terms, they'd be called carnal Christians. And this is how one theologian describes a carnal Christian. He says, carnal Christians are people who continually grieve the Holy Spirit by their temper, their touchiness, their irritability, their prayerlessness, and their excessive love of self. That's the carnal Christian. Paul describes them this way, as infants in Christ. And his word choice here is illuminating on many levels. He calls them infants in Christ. He doesn't call them young adults in Christ. He doesn't call them adolescents in Christ. He doesn't even call them tweens or young children or toddlers in Christ. Paul calls them infants. They can't even tie their own spiritual shoelaces. They can't play on the kingdom playground. They can't walk. They can't speak of spiritual things at all. They can't even digest their food efficiently. This is why Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to consume it. Like Jack Nicholas said, you cannot handle the truth. Or like Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but now you're not able to bear it. Paul says, I gave you milk and not solid food because you could not have consumed it. And while they may have taken Paul's words as a slight, as an insult, actually, Paul's recipe for their spiritual growth was for their own good. You see, if you feed a baby a steak, and that baby is somehow able to get it into her esophagus, the baby is likely just going to choke. She can't eat a steak. She can't chew it up with any efficiency. And even if you break it down into very tiny pieces and the one-month-old baby does manage to get it down, she won't be able to digest it. Her stomach can't produce enough acid to decompose the solid food. And either constipation or sickness will result, if not something even worse. So Paul says to them, I didn't talk to you about things that were beyond your ability, beyond your spiritual ability to digest. Not only would that not have been a waste of time for you, it could have also proven dangerous to your spiritual life. I gave you milk and not meat because you couldn't handle the meat. And I'm going to guess right here that you know believers like that. Saints who have spent decades gorging themselves on spiritual learning, stuffing their intellectual mouths with exhaustive spiritual delights and regurgitating their meals all over themselves and all over anyone that comes into contact with them. Arrogant, proud, judgmental. They know, or they think they know, a lot of stuff, but their knowledge stops at the mental level, at the intellectual level. They have no real knowledge, no spiritual knowledge of the holy. You know people like that. And it's all because they had itching ears. And they didn't want to go through the process of spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is a process. So instead, instead of going through the process, they went off on their own and they found themselves a spiritual teacher, a spiritual guide to help them navigate through the spiritual shortcuts to growth, as if there is such a thing. So they could learn their spiritual wings. They wanted to earn their spiritual wings without ever going to the Holy Spirit's flight school. They're like airplane pilots who go to school, but they only learn how to get the plane off of the ground and into the air. But once they're airborne, they don't know how to control the plane. And they fly around and they fly around until eventually they crash. They crash their spiritual planes. They harm themselves and harm other people because they are not able or qualified by the Holy Spirit to handle or to manage the holy things of God. And then once they crash their plane, well, they blame Paul's elementary preaching. Once the Corinthians crash their spiritual plane, they want to blame Paul's elementary teaching for their untimely and for their violent descent. Now it's Paul's fault because his preaching was mediocre. But as Paul explains, he fed them milk and not meat because they were not being guided by the Holy Spirit, so they could not digest spiritual mysteries with any efficiency in the past. And in his assessment, he says, even now, you're not able. After all these years of walking with God, you're still not able to digest the meat of the kingdom of God. Wow. Even after sitting at Cephas' and Apollo's feet, consuming spiritual protein, they yet remain underdeveloped internally. And that's what happens, brothers and sisters, when the foolishness of external preaching is not matched by the deep and inner working of the Holy Spirit. The outcome is always the same. Underdeveloped believers, armed with information and words, whose lifestyles in no way reflect the mysteries that they speak about. That is always the end result. And how does Paul know this? How does Paul know that they can't handle spiritual meat? He says to them in verse 3, he says, because for you're still fleshly. You're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like ordinary men? So then here's what Paul's saying, that the presence of jealousy and strife among them for Paul is a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is not at work in their lives, is a sure sign that they are not being guided by the Holy Spirit. So it works like this. The preacher preaches the word of God to the listening believer. And the words of the preacher are not so much designed to attract the mind or to get an emotional response from the believer. The words that the preacher is speaking, he is speaking to the spirit within the believer. And when the Holy Spirit hears the truth being spoken into the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit responds in turn. And there's an internal working that's occurring while the word is being preached externally. The preacher and the Holy Spirit then working together, bouncing the truth off of one another in the life of the believer. The truth going back and forth between the two, and the hearer is the beneficiary of this holy dance, if you will. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way the believer is supposed to hear the sermon. Not only with the intellect, not only with the mind, not only with the emotions, but by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who is within us, he testifies and agrees with all truth. And so that the preacher is working on the outside and the Holy Spirit is working on the inside, causing spiritual growth and development. That is the way it's supposed to work. That's a lesson in how to listen to a sermon with the Spirit and not with the mind. Paul says they're yet fleshly because there is strife and there is jealousy among them. They are grieving the Holy Spirit. And because they're grieving the Holy Spirit, he is not working in their lives. And so the words that Paul is preaching to them are coming up void. Not because the preaching is wrong, not because the preaching is untrue, but because the believer is shutting down the Holy Spirit within him or herself. That's a huge lesson to learn right there. We know from previous verses that Paul recognizes them as children of God. He's not saying they're not saved. They're children of God. They're saved. Yet they're not being transformed. They're not being sanctified. They're not being transformed because instead of yielding to the Holy Spirit, who is the only one able to cause them to grow and develop, they are overly dependent upon men. Paul says so in verse 4. For when one person says, I am with Paul, and another, I am with Apollos, are you not ordinary people? Ordinary here as opposed to supernatural people. And that's what we're called to be, not ordinary people, but extraordinary people. In fact, supernatural people. In fact, divine people. The temple of God, a peculiar people, a nation of kings and priests before our God, a supernatural people. Paul says, you're not a supernatural people. You're an ordinary people. If you say you're of Paul and you're of Apollos, you're people who find their meaning and their identity in the world. And that's what Paul is saying to them. He is saying that they still have confidence in the flesh and in the world. They're fleshly Christians. They're growing, though. They are growing. Some are growing in Cephas. Some are growing in Apollos. Some are growing in Paul. But very few of them are growing in Jesus Christ. And that is the only growth that will last for all eternity. And if they desire then to grow in Jesus Christ, they're going to have to put away this worldly way of viewing themselves, this worldly way of viewing the world around them. They're going to have to put childishness aside. They're going to have to put away personality-driven Christianity and allow themselves to be drawn away by the Holy Spirit, who alone can cause them to become all that Jesus Christ intends them to be. No preacher, no apostle, no prophet, no spiritual director can cause this kind of growth to occur in another person's life. And so Paul asked them in verse 5, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? I appreciate how he frames that question. Just in case any of his hearers get the impression that Paul's objective is to be elevated above Cephas, to be elevated above Apollos, Paul says, no, that's not the case. Who is Apollos? And better question still, who am I? Paul has no problem with Apollos or with Cephas or with their teaching. Paul is not jealous. Paul is not striving with other men. Paul recognizes that his fight is not against flesh and blood. His fight is not against groups. His fight is not against persuasions or influences. Paul is not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Paul is not striving with Apollos. Paul is not striving with Cephas. Paul is not striving with any man. Paul is striving by the power of the Holy Spirit to destroy the works of the adversary. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Not to destroy the works of Cephas, not destroy the works of Paul or Apollos. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Not to destroy the works of men. And then all of us as his ambassadors then, we are here for that same purpose, to destroy the devil's works, not to destroy one another, not to strive against one another, not to judge humanity so harshly. But we, the children of God, we lay the spiritual axe to the very root of the tree of wickedness. And we fell the tree from the roots. But it is the carnal Christian, the one who lacks spiritual insights, the one who lacks spiritual perspective, who uses up his time and his energy trying to alter the evil works of men, trying to change human cultures, while the ones guided by the Holy Spirit are busy undermining the supernatural spiritual supports upon which these evil spiritual strongholds stand. Not with words, not with argumentation, not with striving against men, but by the power of the one who has called us. Paul is not fighting with Apollos or trying to sully Apollos' reputation. Paul is striking at the roots of jealousy, at the roots of strife that is stunting the growth of the Corinthian church. He has no stomach for human striving. He has no stomach for human politics. He has no interest in human promotion. And as far as we can tell, neither did Apollos. Paul says, both he and Apollos are simply servants through whom they believed. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed. Assistants through whom you are introduced to the things of God, captains by whom you are able to get glimpses of the heavenly shoreline. That's all. And so they themselves are not all that special. They themselves individually are not all that unique. In fact, Paul says that the Lord has given this same opportunity to each one. In other words, the Lord has assigned a human spiritual assistant or a preacher or a pastor to every person, all for the purpose of ensuring that every person has at least one opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed and to respond. Now, whether or not they hear the gospel and repent, that's a different matter altogether. The point is that God gives everyone an opportunity to hear through a preacher. And he does so by assigning preachers to each one. And there are a lot of preachers. a lot of preachers. Many more than just Paul and Apollos and Cephas, that's for sure. And that's Paul's point. There are a lot of preachers. But there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one Christ. And as it relates then to the mission of the minister, Paul describes it this way in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered. Now, I want to pause right here for a moment, just for a moment of clarification, because I want to make certain that we hear what Paul is saying, but also that we hear what Paul is not saying. In verse 5, you remember, Paul just emphasized the point that neither he nor Apollos, and by extension, no other minister, is unique in our calling. There are plenty of us all around, plenty of preachers around the world. In verse 5, Paul emphasizes this. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And that's a rhetorical question. And it's crafted to cause us to stop elevating one minister over another, but to view all ministers as the same, servants, assistants, workers. But what I don't want us to do is to conflate the work the minister does with the worker himself. And thereby we diminish the work of the ministry. There's a difference. Paul does not ask, what then is planting? What then is watering? That's not the question. And if he would imply that these services are not essential, he would be mistaken. He is not implying that the work is not essential. The work is both very significant and necessary. And without the regular planting and the regular watering of the preached word of God, the plants will never grow. So we must separate then the work from the worker. Paul is not saying that the work is not significant, but that the worker is not essential. There are plenty of workers, but the work is essential work. The work of the ministry, the preaching of the gospel, is critical and essential to the life, to the walk, and to the spiritual growth of every believer. The laborer in his own way is important, but not nearly as relevant as the message that he brings. But then the foolishness of preaching is of no effect whatsoever where the Holy Spirit is not present and active in the hearts of believers. The same holds true for evangelism. Unless the Holy Spirit moves upon the unbeliever's heart when the word is preached, then the preaching is in vain. Unless the Holy Spirit is activated within the person and inserts within them the saving faith that is required to become a child of God, the preaching is of no effect. So then what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the preaching or the planting and watering become the vehicle through which God reaches down from heaven and enters into the life of the human soul. The preaching is just the vehicle, but the preaching is not the primary source of salvation. The preaching is not the primary source of spiritual growth. Paul planted, Apollos waters, but Paul says God was causing the growth. Behind the scenes, out of the sight of men, at the preaching of the word and in concert with that preached word, God causes the plant, God causes the people to grow. And that's the way it works. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. God is the God of growth. I had a friend some years ago. I think he's still my friend, but he may not be after our conversation. I had a friend who was constantly moving around from church to church every 3 or 4 years, I'll say. He was always finding a new church home. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Even though it could point to some underlying spiritual issues, there's nothing wrong with that at face value. But what was wrong in his instance was his reason for constantly moving from church to church. And his reason, every time he left a church, his reason was always the same. He would say, I don't feel like I'm growing under that preaching. I don't feel like I'm growing there. And I was always curious as to what he meant by that. And so he told me one time, go online and check him out. Go online and listen to his preaching, and then you'll see what I mean. I can't grow under that preaching. So I did. I took him up on it. And I went and found the preacher's words website, and I listened to his words. And I found his preaching to be theologically acceptable. I found his doctrine to be quite sound. He was a mild-mannered communicator, kind of laid back and somewhat dry. But he spoke the truth. And so I met with my friend again to get a better understanding of what exactly was his complaint. And he said to me, I just don't get anything out of the sermons. And so I asked him the question, what do you think you're supposed to be getting out of the sermons? What are you looking for? And here's what he said. Those sermons don't cause me to grow. Those sermons don't cause me to want to become a better Christian. And my next words to him took him by surprise, and I'm sure they offended him. I could tell he was offended. I said it simply to him, could it be that the reason you're not growing is because you don't want to grow? Could that be the reason? Could it be that you dance around from church to church every time the Holy Spirit begins to challenge you by the messages? Could that be the case? And so I gave him this warning. I warned him that as long as his personal preferences took priority over God's plan for his life, he would never grow. No matter what church he went to, he will never grow. As long as his personal preferences superseded the plan of God, he couldn't grow. He wouldn't grow. You see, mature believers can go and can stay wherever God calls them, regardless of how they feel. Because the mature Christian walks by faith and not according to feelings, and certainly not according to personal preferences. The mature believer is sold out to Jesus Christ and desires his will to be done above everything. Now, let me just say this. Being spiritually immature is not a sin. In fact, being spiritually immature is appropriate for a season. The new believer has to learn to crawl before he or she can walk. And it's just not possible to grow before it's your time to grow. So being spiritually immature is not necessarily a sin. But we have to understand that spiritual growth is an integral characteristic of life in the Spirit. There should be growth. And that's Paul's complaint to the Corinthian church. You've been around a long time now, and you're still infants. Something is wrong with that. God is the God of growth. And let me tell you something today. If you are a child of God and you are not growing, it is not the preacher. If the preacher is teaching the truth of God's word, it is not the preacher. It is not the church. It is not your marriage. It is not your job. If you are not growing in Jesus Christ, it is because you are resisting the inner working of the Holy Spirit within you, and you're looking to the external preaching, which is only designed to get you into the soil and to get you moistened. You're looking to the external preaching to actually initiate spiritual growth within you, and that will never happen. If the planter gets you into the soil, if the planter gets you the proper nutrition that you need, then she's done her work. The second leg of the spiritual quest is between you and God. It has to be that way. You want to know why it has to be that way? Because the minister, the preacher, the pastor, or whomever it is, that person is not able to see your heart. The minister is not able to identify precisely where you need to be changed. The pastor is not able to see exactly what the next phase of spiritual growth must be or might be for you. Each person, every believer, is uniquely developed and shaped over a lifetime by their experiences, by their acquaintances, by their upbringing, by their environment. And each of us has been misshaped in a million different ways. Like the Christmas lights, it's going to be Christmas time. Maybe you've just experienced this. Like the Christmas lights that we quickly tear down at New Year's when Christmas is over and the holidays are over. We tear all of that stuff down and we take those Christmas lights and ball them up and throw them in a box and take that box and jam it up into the attic again, right? Then when Christmas comes around the next year, what do? We go up there, we pull down the box, and we pull out all of these entangled Christmas lights, and we sit there in the middle of the floor for an hour or more, untangling, detangling these lights. They're all balled up, jammed up. And there's no one way to untangle those lights. There's no one way to do it because each time they're tangled up differently. It's the same way with every human soul. Each one of our souls has been deformed and misshaped over a lifetime in various and in different ways. Each one of us is entangled or in bondage differently. And while the minister, while the pastor can do the general work that sets the stage for spiritual growth, that's about as far as he can go. Only God knows every loop. Only God knows every twist and every turn of your soul cords. Only God is able to detangle you in a precise and meticulous way. Only God can do that. That is the private work, that inner working of the Holy Spirit in your life at the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit does that interior work. External preaching only facilitates the process. That's what Paul is trying to explain. Only God can cause you to grow at the deepest levels where you are so entangled, because only God and his word are able to divide between every joint and the marrow in your bones. Only God can see that. Only God and his word sees where the mind ends and where the soul begins. Only God and his word knows where the soul ends and the spirit begins. Only God sees those great mysteries. And therefore, only God can disentangle you. Man cannot disentangle you. Man cannot make sense of your life. And man, no matter how well he preaches, no matter how well she ministers, only God can set you free. In the final analysis, only God can disentangle you. Only God can give you the space and the time and the permission to grow and to blossom in his kingdom. God causes the growth. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters are one. One in mission, one in labor, one working toward the same end with the same tools, the word of God, with the same authority. Even though effectiveness may vary from one minister to the next, all ministers are one with the same mind and the same goal. But Paul says, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And this reward will not come from the disciples. The laborer's true reward will come from the one who called him, Jesus Christ, because truth is, only God knows how effective the minister could have been as compared to how effective the minister actually was. Only God knows that. The members in the church have no way of knowing that, just as the minister has no way of knowing the various entanglements of the people that have been placed under his care. There is a mystery, a behind the scenes spiritual working going on with us all that none of us can see. Only God. There is an invisible reality to all that the believer does, to all that the believer is. These are the hidden things. These are the first principles of which only God is completely aware. And so Paul continues then in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So if you are a field, then your pastor is the farmer. If you're a building, then your pastor is a master craftsman. The field and the building don't belong to the pastor. The field and the building belong to God. God is ultimately responsible for the growth. God is ultimately responsible for the development of the building. I like the way Paul uses the analogies here, because by these analogies, Paul reminds us, and he reminds all of us, of just how broad is the scope and the grand vision and design of God. Just how great and magnificent the work truly is. With these analogies, Paul also shows us just how small our individual roles are in God's grander scheme. When I'm flying in an airplane, flying over Iowa, I'm looking down at the cornfields that seem to spread over the entire state, really. I'm looking at all these cornfields. I cannot see him. But very often, I know there's a farmer out there working in that field. When I'm downtown Chicago and I'm passing by these new construction sites where they're building these high-rise buildings, I can't see the people. But I know that somewhere in that structure, there is a brick mason, there's a carpenter, there's an electrician, all doing the work. But the building is huge. The building is much bigger than any of them. They're working on some small portion of this huge building. And they dwarf in comparison to the structure itself. When you're looking across the field of the church, the field of ministry, from a high view, the pastor is barely even recognizable. The preacher is not the main attraction. He's just a worker in a field. The field belongs to God. God is the one who causes the fruit of his field to grow. That's the image Paul is going for here. And what he wants to do for them is he wants to reduce the visibility of the minister so that God can be more clearly seen by this Corinthian church. And as the minister decreases, God begins to come most clearly into view. And then when the believer takes the focus off of the minister, when the believer takes the focus off of her church, off of his denomination, when the believer begins to focus primarily upon his God, then he will begin to grow by leaps and bounds. And he'll grow and he'll bloom and he'll blossom no matter where he's planted. Because his focus is on God, who causes all things to grow. Verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each person must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As I read that and thought about it more, I went back up to the topic of carnal Christian. You know, another way we can say that a Christian is carnal or a carnal Christian is to say that he or she is a foundational Christian. Because really that's what Paul is saying when he says that they are yet infants. They are still at the very beginning stages of growth. So let's just for a moment take a brief look at what a foundational Christian looks like in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, the writer says, if God permits. The foundational Christian, or the spiritual babe, is the one who is being oriented into the kingdom of God through, first of all, repentance. That's what the text says. Repentance. This is the way each of us have come to this Christian journey. First, through repentance. We believed, we repented, we confessed, and we were saved. Then we should have begun to do the foundational work of being instructed in the things of God, in sound doctrine, in good theology, learning the answers to questions like the writer says here. What is saving faith? What is an effective call? What is the purpose of baptism? What is the purpose of laying on of hands? And how does God work through that method? What is resurrection? And when will resurrection occur? How will God judge the righteous and the unrighteous? And when will God judge the wicked? You get the point. These are the foundational questions of the faith. And all of these are subjects, and they're all important aspects of our spiritual growth. We all started off as foundational Christians. But these questions, these topics are only foundational. These questions, these topics are the beginning stages of life in Jesus Christ. These are the stages of mental and of intellectual alignment with the things of God. Interestingly enough, these questions and many more like these questions are as far as most believers ever get. I dare say today that 95% of the followers of Jesus Christ to this day, no matter how long they've been walking with God, are still rehearsing and going over these same questions year after year after year, because they think that that is growth and maturity. And every year they seek to know more and get another book, to go deeper into some theological topic and to find out what the latest argument is about predestination and about the resurrection from the dead. Every year they're working hard to find better and more intelligible words to state their theological and doctrinal positions. And they've been lulled into believing that this is what it looks like to be spiritually mature. The writer of Hebrews says these are just the beginning stages. He says, let us go on to perfection. There's more to it than that. That is the milk that Paul was feeding the Corinthian church. The basics of theology, the basics of doctrine. This is why he calls them babes, because that is milk. Those topics are easily consumed. And let me tell you this. Those topics are easily consumed by the believer and the unbeliever. Anyone can read a book and get that information and regurgitate it. That's milk. The writer of Hebrews says, once we get the milk down, Pat, now we need to go on to perfection. What does he mean by that? He says, once you get the information, now you have to begin to allow the Holy Spirit to perfect that truth in your life so that it's no longer just an objective truth externally, a mental or intellectual affirmation of that truth. But that truth transforms you to become just like itself, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, where it's no longer just information, but it is who you are. At this point, I wish I had the right words to help you understand what that means. But maybe you can, maybe you can. If you like to read, I like to read. Now, I'm not very good at memorizing things. I don't remember the name of authors who write great books. I have a lot of books that I love, that I quote very often, but you ask me who the author was, I don't even know. Who the publisher is, I don't even know. When was it written? I don't remember. When did you read it? I forgot. I forgot the information here. But as I ingested the information, while I did not bother to try to memorize it, I allowed it to saturate my soul to the point where I became that truth. And my lifestyle demonstrates the truth. Let us go on from simply knowing to knowing. Let us go on to perfection, where we're no longer just practicing the truth, where we're no longer just going through the motions, but where we, by the grace of God, become one with God. This is God's design for his children. that we will become one with him. The Apostle Peter said it this way, that we have been allowed to partake of the divine nature. Not just to know about the divine nature, not just to be able to explain the divine nature, but to participate in the Trinity. Paul says in Ephesians that we have been seated together with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. We are already there. Think about that. We have been given access into the divine Trinity to participate in the oneness of God. And what happens once we begin to live this lifestyle, once it is no longer only practice, once it is no longer only information or intellectual assent, it's what we begin to realize is that things that spiritual things that we thought were so simple when we were in the infant stage, when we thought we had it all figured out, as you begin to grow, you begin to lose certainty. Some people think at that stage they're backsliding, but that's not the case. The closer you get to God, the more you begin to realize that there has never been a book written, nor will there ever be a book written that can describe the mystery of God. Interestingly enough, I worked at Moody Bible Institute for a long time. I know a lot of professors who are very articulate. They can explain theology very well, and they're very well educated, and there's nothing at all wrong with that. But I always find it interesting when I hear them speak with such great confidence and explaining things so black and white. Then I go into the Gospels and I see Jesus, who is the Son of God, saying, let me see. The kingdom of God is like a net with a lot of fish. Well, the professor can explain it better than that, Jesus. Yeah, the professor can explain it so well because the professor is not walking closely enough with God to realize that all of his words are always falling short. He's doing the best he can, and he's very confident about what he's doing. But the master builder, Jesus Christ himself, we read it last week, says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound of it. You can't tell whether it's coming or going. But such are they that are born the kingdom of God. That's the way I explain salvation, Nicodemus. The theologian explains salvation to me with a lot of very big words, some of them even Greek, which is always impressive. Jesus explains it like wind, like flowers, like corn growing in a field, like a man going to sleep and waking up and the stuff is grown. He doesn't know how Jesus is. And you're listening to Jesus thinking, Jesus, do you really know what you're talking about? I can go to the professor and get a better explanation than that. Jesus is saying, yeah. That's because the professor sees only in part. The closer he gets to God, the more uncertain he will become. Because the divine mystery is always and forever beyond human articulation. This is why many people don't desire to grow spiritually. Because the threat of uncertainty is too much for them to bear, and they need certitude. The closer you get to God, the less certitude you experience. Because the closer you get to God and the truth of who God really is, the more you realize that your mind could never comprehend the breadth or the depth of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And then you become humble, and humility is the most sure sign of spiritual maturity. As I read back through 1 Corinthians, I've been reading through the book a number of times. It seems more and more to me like this is exactly what happened to the church at Corinth. They had mistaken intellectual depth for spiritual growth and development. All the while, nothing was being sharpened but their minds, while their hearts, their souls, and their spirits remained far from God. They were yet foundational Christians. and they had received their spiritual graduate degrees. What they didn't know is that they only graduated kindergarten. They thought they had a spiritual MBA, and it was causing them to become arrogant, jealous, striving to be recognized, to be acknowledged as spiritual gurus, even though they didn't have the power to control their slightest fleshly impulses, even though they could not bring their carnal minds into subjection to the obedience of Jesus Christ. They thought themselves to be something when they were, in fact, nothing at all. They had deceived themselves because they were comparing themselves among themselves. And in comparison to other people, they may have looked like spiritual giants, but when measured up against the holiness and the standards of God's word, they were still infants. Infants with no real map of their own interior lives. Infants with no spiritual compass to point the way to greater spiritual treasures. Infants in the kingdom of God, in need of daycare. As I thought about this more, this may be the reason why the church is always harping against the world and its cultures all the time. Because it makes us feel, it makes us seem far superior when we compare our lifestyles against the unbeliever's lifestyle. But when we use the kingdom's measuring stick, we find that we are less than the least of all believers, and we have nothing in which to boast. We are all still in the infancy stages or the elementary stages of our faith. And there remains quite a long way to go in this spiritual journey. But as the writer says, we don't need to be dismayed. We can press on to maturity, but it's going to be a press. It's going to be hard work to press on to maturity. I believe that's what many of us fear. It's going to be painful as God from time to time demands that we put off the old man with all of its desires and all of its lusts. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. But be encouraged. We can do it. We can learn to live beyond religion. We can learn to live beyond our mental and intellectual faith and into the broader reaches of the kingdom of God. It is possible. It's possible because it's what God desires for each one of us. And we believe that if we truly desire and hunger and thirst after righteousness, that God will permit us to ascend into the heights of heaven in the Spirit, where that we can be guided by the Holy Spirit of God, and no longer by the eloquence, no longer by the methodologies of mere men. We can transcend this world. We can transcend religion. We can grow up to be like Jesus the Christ. Let's continue then with Paul's analogy. He says, we are God's building. Then in verse 12, he says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. In other words, very simply stated, what is in you will be challenged by the Holy Spirit as well as by the world. And what is in you will become apparent. It will become apparent to everyone who sees you just how deep your roots have actually traveled. When the pressure is on, the song said, Jesus, bring new wine out of me. In the pressing, you are making new wine. But sometimes in the pressing, there's nothing coming out of us but sour grapes. Your work will be manifest for what it truly is. Whether you have grown and developed or not, when the pressure is on, the true you will show up. That's what Paul is saying here. When the pressure is on, what you're really made of will manifest itself every time. Your argumentation, your sound theological reasoning tells me little to nothing about who you are. Your credentials do not strike to the heart of the true essence of your soul or of the health of your interior life and environment. The pressure will tell me who you are. When you get angry, I'll find out who you are. When you feel offended, I'll find out who you are. Mm-hmm. In the pressing. But when the fire comes, when trials find you, when opposition squeezes you, when life begins to hem you in, everyone will clearly see what lies beneath, and no one will need to wonder anymore. We already know this, that God uses the fires of this life to allow us to see our true selves. He already knows who we are, but God allows the fire of life to give us an opportunity to get a glimpse of who we really are, so that we don't live in unreality, so that we don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we are what we are not in the pressing, in the fire. And it's the truth. This is the truth that even when mature, spiritually mature believers take the time out daily for self-reflection and for self-examination, even the mature believer has to respond as he looks within his own soul, I am an unfaithful servant, for I have only done what is required of me. Even the mature believer has sense enough to know that no matter how much he has done, no matter how far he has traveled, he is still a long way from home. That's humility. The infant walks half a block and swears he's walked 10,000 miles. You'll catch that one later. And so we can be encouraged then that the fire is not only going to prove what is yet undone in our lives, but the fire is also going to identify and encourage us by showing us those areas of spiritual growth where we have grown. And then we can be thankful. Paul says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And let me tell you something. This is the pastor's greatest joy. This is my greatest joy with our church. When I see the light bulb begin to come on in the believer's life, when I begin to see life and growth and vitality, when I begin to see believers walking through the fire and the storm without becoming discouraged, without giving up, always moving forward, and that this does my heart so much good. Every pastor, I'm sure. A walking and discerning lifestyle in the believer does the pastor's heart good. A believer who no longer needs to be spoon-fed and coddled all the time. A believer who is able to begin to rightly divide the word of truth according to his or her abilities always does the pastor's heart good to see believers growing. And the wise pastor takes no credit for that. The wise preacher takes no credit for that because he recognizes she recognizes that she is only a vessel, and there are plenty of vessels. There is only one truth. There is only one God. And that God is the God of all growth. I want to pray with us this morning because I sense in my own heart that this pandemic is causing a lot of us to see things about ourselves that maybe we were unaware of before. Aspects of our personality that we are not as familiar with as we thought we were. Excessive sorrow and sadness that we cannot seem to get over. Making us feel ashamed, frustrated, surprised to see that there are struggles and challenges in this life that can actually bring us to our knees. Let me tell you something today. This pandemic can be used to grow you where this pandemic can be used to knock you out of the game altogether. The choice is yours of how you will respond. This is the way I'm responding during these days of isolation and darkness where the sun is going down at 4:30. This is the way I am coping. This is the way I am dealing with those areas or aspects of my life that are popping up that I was either unaware of, unconscious of, or had never taken the time to really consider and to work on. As I am getting on my knees and allowing that truth and transparency to be between me and my God, and confessing that I don't understand how this aspect of me actually works, but I see that it is not helpful to the kingdom of God. In fact, it's even a hindrance to me and to your work and to your will. And so I confess this thing to you now. I'm not going to try to work on it. It's beyond my ability to control. I already know that. But I'm asking you to teach me how to yield to the Holy Spirit, so that since he has allowed this thing to crop up in the midst of this pandemic, when I come out the other side, I'll be delivered from that thing. I'm going to pray for us today for deliverance. I'm going to pray for us that we don't hide from our emotions, from our feelings, from our negative thoughts, but that every day we bring these things before Jesus Christ and his throne, that we would confess these things and not be disappointed with ourselves. If you're disappointed with yourself, if you're disappointed with your walk with Jesus Christ, it must be because you thought that you had something that you never had anyway, something that none of us have. I have very low expectations for my walk with Christ as it relates to me and what I bring to the table. I have very low expectations of what I bring to the table. And I have these very low expectations because that's reality. You should have the same expectations. You bring nothing to this party. It is the Holy Spirit who is doing the work in you. It is the Holy Spirit who is causing growth to occur within your heart. And so be encouraged. The Holy Spirit is still doing the work. And if you will yield and submit to him, he'll cause you to grow. Let's pray. And we're going to go into worship. Our Father and our God, we thank you today that you are the God of all growth. Father, in many lives, there's a lot of discouragement right now, as we're seeing aspects of ourselves that we are not as familiar with as we thought we were. Anger, frustration, irritability, temper tantrums, inability to get along with our spouses, with our children, frustration at our world, frustration that is so powerful within us that it's like a burning fire. It's cutting us off from hearing you, from seeing you, from communing with you. That for the most part, we have very little control over these fires that are burning and raging within us. But we do bring them to you and confess them. We ask you first for forgiveness, but also that you will begin the process even today of cleansing us from this unrighteousness, of disentangling our souls, of setting us free from these idiosyncrasies, character flaws, and shortcomings that cause us to be distant from you. Use this time of our isolation, Lord God, to sanctify us wholly as a people to yourself, and cause us to grow beyond our wildest imagination so that we can be effective in your kingdom, bringing glory to the name of your Son, our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.